Let's now turn our attention to God's word for today, found from Isaiah chapter 52, verses 7 through 10. So let's read these three verses responsively, and I'll begin. And this is from the ESV today. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. Burst into songs of joy together, you ruins of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The word of God today. Now we'll hear a special Christmas message from our friend from Ann Arbor, Ben Westerhoff.
Thank you, thank you. Okay. Take that off, put that in my pocket. Well, good morning, everyone. It's great to be here. I really love Toledo. Everyone I know from Toledo is friendly and normal. So you can put that on your sign as you enter Toledo. We're friendly and normal. So as you heard, we're going to study Isaiah 52, 7 to 10. And the title this morning is The Gospel is News of Peace. And our key verse is verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. So Isaiah is called the evangelical prophet. Isaiah, the book, is referred to as the fifth gospel and also the Romans of the Old Testament. Chapter 52, as you may remember, is a message of hope for exiled people. This is the exact message they need at this time. They are lying around in the dust with bonds on their necks, and that is precisely when God comes to them and gives them the good news of salvation. So we will begin this morning with a little background on verses 1 to 6 of chapter 52, and then we will talk about the gospel and feet and mountains. And we will see God flex his arm before the eyes of all the nations. At the end, we will take a closer look at the gospel according to verse 7. The gospel as news of peace, the gospel as news of happiness, and the gospel as news of salvation. So we'll start with some background on verses 1 to 6. God begins by giving the Israelites some imperative commands in verses 1 and 2. They say, awake, awake, put on your strength, put on your beautiful garments, shake yourself from the dust and arise, be seated, loose the bonds from your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. The Lord speaks with the sword of his mouth to awaken his captive people. They were in such a state that they needed to be spoken to with imperatives like this in order to get the message. They were lying around in the dust. Their tormentors had made their back like the ground and like the street for them to pass over. The Israelites had drunk the cup of God's wrath. Their captivity was an act of God's judgment upon them. They had been warned what would happen when they forsake the Lord. God loves them enough to warn them. God also clearly spelled out what was required of them. Deuteronomy 10, 12 to 13 says, and now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. Lamentably, Israel, like the rest of mankind, were by nature children of wrath. Like us, they chose in Adam to disobey God. They grumbled about their calling. Why do we have to be a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession? Why can't we just be like everyone else? Aren't the nations around us perfectly happy, living their lives? Well, to be like everyone else is impossible for the people of God's own possession. He will not allow it. They are a holy people, consecrated, set apart. The whole point of them being called out of the world was that they would be different from the world, not just like everyone else. Well, God could not abide their disobedience and their adulterous hearts, so they were sent into exile. Why? Because he loves them. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves as a father the son in whom he delights. We have in these first two verses a thorough diagnosis of the problem. Without a diagnosis, there cannot be a treatment nor a cure. God tells them plainly their condition. He tells them that they're asleep. He tells them they're weak. He tells them that they're dirty. He tells them that they're in bondage, that they're slaves. And I want to ask you this morning if the gospel message has come to you like this. If you're a Christian, can you remember what state you were in when the gospel message came to you? Did God offer a diagnosis like this? Were you lying around in the dust with a chain around your neck? Did God's word wake you up from your captivity to sin? The proper diagnosis is the first part of the gospel. It's the bad news that we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We cannot save ourselves. There's absolutely nothing we bring to the table for our salvation. Isaiah gives us a mirror of our condition here apart from the Lord. We're groveling in the dust, we're asleep, and we're the ones with the bonds around our necks. And that is not a picture of someone who can save themselves. Paul puts it like this in Ephesians 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. This is a proper diagnosis. This is the purpose of the law. If we don't know the law, we don't know we've broken it. And we don't know that we are sick unless we go to the doctor. Jesus says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. So as we talked about, God is not content to allow his covenant children to live like the rest of the world, nor is he willing to abandon them completely. Verse 3 says, for thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord. These are words of life to the Israelites and to us. We may be in no condition to hear what the Lord thus says. We may not even want to hear it. Nevertheless, he speaks to us, and he speaks in a way that wakes us up. For thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money. God says he's going to redeem them without money. He says it, and it will happen. The word of the Lord proves true. Isaiah says in Isaiah 55:11, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth, it shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. The purpose for which God spoke in our passage is that he shall redeem the captives without money. He has spoken, and he will do it. Of course, he did redeem us all with something more valuable than money. He did it with the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. He bought us back from slavery to sin so that we can be joyful slaves of God, whose steadfast love endures forever and his faithfulness to all generations. God tells them that he remembers what happened to them when they became slaves in Egypt and how Assyria oppressed them for nothing He will not take it anymore, having his name despised and blasphemed continually all the day. Verse 6 says, therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore in that day they shall know that it is I who speak. Here I am. God's own name is at stake in how they are going to be treated. What does he do? He says, I'm going to show them my name. I'm going to come to them, Emmanuel. My arm of salvation will rescue them. They will know, the Lord, that it is he who speaks. John Newton wrote in a poem that really parallels this passage very well. It's called, We Were Pharaoh's Bondmen. And I've got part of it here. Sorry, the text is small, but this is just an excerpt from it. Beneath the tyrant Satan's yoke, our souls were long oppressed, till grace our galling fetters broke and gave the weary rest. Jesus, in that important hour, his mighty arm made known. He ransomed us by price and power and claimed us for his own. Now freed from bondage, sin, and death, we walk in wisdom's ways and wish to spend our every breath in wonder, love, and praise. Ere long we hoped with him to dwell in yonder world above, and now we only live to tell the riches of his love. And here is the good news for his treasured possession. Their circumstances are going to be reversed. No more will their backs be used as a sidewalk for their tormentors' feet. Rather, beautiful feet will bring good news to them, news of peace, happiness, and salvation. Look at verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. What is the good news that this messenger brings? After all that will happen to them in exile, there is hope. A messenger will come over the mountains. You won't see him till he is almost there, and he will bring good news. There is peace. There is salvation. Your God reigns. No longer will God's name be despised among the Gentiles. Instead, God's name will be worshipped properly. Isaiah 45:23 says, to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Your God reigns. Verse 7 breaks up conveniently into three parts. Got three words in there that tells us what the gospel is. The gospel is news of peace, the gospel is news of happiness, and the gospel is a message of salvation. First, the gospel is news of peace. We all want peace, but it eludes us. Cat Stevens sang that all we have to do is get on board the peace train. John Lennon said, give peace a chance. George Harrison said, give me love, give me love, give me peace on earth. We may think that there will be peace when there's good news of a vaccine, but the reality is that there is no peace in this world apart from God, apart from peace with God. Isaiah 48:22 and 57:21 both say, there is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. Apart from Christ, our flesh is at war with God, which is not a good idea, by the way. There is no hope for us to have peace with God, nor peace with ourselves and others in our flesh. What are we going to do? How are we going to be reconciled to God? Well, the gospel is news of peace. It says peace has come. Peace has actually come in the flesh, in a person, in the Prince of Peace. We once followed the prince of the power of the air, but the gospel says that peace has come, and we are under the reign of the Prince of Peace. We follow him. Paul may be thinking of this Prince of Peace when he writes, for he himself is our peace, who made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. And later in Ephesians 2:17, he alludes to Isaiah 57:19 when he writes, and he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. Jesus is peace, and he came and preached peace. When we believe in him and are justified by by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And since we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Jesus stood in front of us and took all the punishment for sin in our place. He had no peace on the cross, so that we can be at peace with God. Why does he do it? Because he loves us. God says it plainly in Isaiah 43:4, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. Isaiah also wrote that God has engraved us on the palms of his hands. He does this because he loves us. He says in Isaiah 54:8, in overflowing anger for a moment, I hid my face from you. But with everlasting love, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. But it's not simply about us. It's about God. He gives us peace through Jesus Christ for his own glory. The message at the end of verse 7 is, your God reigns. So peace is not even the end point. God's glory is. We have peace with God in order that people may praise God for his peace. God's ultimate purpose is not peace or redemption or anything else as such, but the praise of his glorious name through peace or redemption. Your God reigns. The problem is that people don't know that God reigns. So we evangelize because people don't know the message that God reigns. We evangelize so that they may have peace with God and may praise God for his peace, saying, your God reigns. Once everyone knows that God reigns, evangelism will be no more. Evangelism is only temporary, but God reigns forever. Second, the gospel is news of happiness. Happiness is easily promised, but seldom delivered. False religions promise happiness. The idols we create in our hearts promise happiness. All that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride of life cannot bring happiness. We may think that if we get a new car, we'll be happy. Or when finals are over, I'll be happy. Or when I can travel again, I'll be happy. Or when there's a vaccine, I'll be happy. Or my child's problem is solved, I'll be happy. But we know better than that. We know that there is no happiness in these things. We can only find it in God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have been in happy fellowship for all eternity. And guess what? We get to share in that happiness. That is our life in the Trinity. We participate in the love relationship between Father and Son through the Holy Spirit. That is pure happiness. Psalm 16:11 says, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Is that true? Is there something that the world can offer that's better than Psalm 16:11? It says, in your presence there is fullness of joy. Okay, so can the world offer me more joy than fullness of joy? We can't get any fuller than fullness, right? It's full. How about pleasure? Can the world offer me more pleasure than pleasures forevermore? There's nothing fuller than full, and there's nothing longer than forever. So the world has nothing compared to Psalm 16:11. In God's presence is true happiness. We have access to God's presence through the gospel. And as God has shared his happiness to us, don't we want to proclaim it to others? Does the gospel make you happy? Proclaim it to others. Thirdly, the gospel is a message of salvation. The message of verse 7 is that the captives are rescued. Your God reigns. You are saved. The Lord is salvation, which is the name of Isaiah, the meaning of the name Isaiah. Verse 10 in our passage says, the Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Everyone will know that God reigns because all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. God has rolled up his sleeve and flexed his bicep and tricep before all the eyes of the nations. Again, it's not just about God saving Israel, it's about God's salvation for all the nations, all the peoples to the ends of the earth. And his salvation is not an end in itself, it is for his own glory, that he might receive praise for his salvation. In verses 8 and 9, the watchmen lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy, and the waste places of Jerusalem break forth together into singing. The proper response to this good news is to sing for joy, to praise and worship God for his salvation, for his rescue. We know that not everyone to whom we proclaim the gospel receives it with joy. No one is going to kiss your feet for proclaiming the gospel to them. No one will think your feet are beautiful for proclaiming the good news to them, unless, of course, God saves them, and maybe they'll thank you. Most people do not want to hear the bad part of the gospel, no more than they want to hear a painful diagnosis of their health. Most people don't even want to hear the good news part of the good news. Because of this and for many other reasons, many Christians don't tell others the good news. Research done by the Barna Group last year revealed that almost half of practicing Christian millennials say evangelism is wrong. Even though they are one of the best equipped generations to evangelize the lost in terms of resources and methodology, they still think it's wrong. I don't mention this research to discourage anyone. If anything, my hope is that it will be encouraging. If half of practicing Christian millennials say evangelism is wrong, how much more does the privilege of proclaiming the gospel fall on us? If they think it's wrong, let's show them why it's right. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him in whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. God help us to have beautiful feet. Of course, there was only one person with perfectly beautiful feet. Most people who saw Jesus would not have considered his feet beautiful. Maybe his mother Mary kissed them when he was just a little baby and put them on her face. But as he grew, they became much like everyone else's. They were ordinary in outward appearance, dirty, dry, cracked, scabbed, scarred. But someone else saw them as beautiful before almost anyone else. Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, took a pound of expensive ointment made of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. She saw Jesus' feet as beautiful, the feet that walked around her house so many times, sharing a meal, and the feet that brought laughter. Most of all, they were feet that brought good news. The news was so good to Mary that she sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. She sat and listened to Jesus to the point of making her sister Martha anxious and troubled. The feet of Jesus that brought the good news were so beautiful that she took her most valuable item and her anointing oil, which she was saving for her wedding day, and poured it all out for Jesus. Even though he had the most beautiful feet in the world, the sins of the world, all of our sins, pierced those feet on the cross. Even though Jesus' feet brought the best news, news of peace, happiness, and salvation, we did not want to hear it. We only wanted to hear what our itching ears desired. When he died on the cross, some followers of Jesus held his feet and wrapped them in linen cloths and spices and buried them in a tomb. On the third day, those feet were resurrected. They walked over to where the disciples were. Those beautiful feet came and stood among them and said to them, "Shalom, peace be with you." Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." Jesus sends us to be heralds of peace, happiness, and salvation. He gives us peace and sends us to proclaim the good news. May your feet be beautiful as you show the eyes of the nation the salvation of our God in his holy arm. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for Jesus. He had the most beautiful feet in the whole world. And we are so thankful that he used those feet to proclaim peace, to say that you can be reconciled to God through his blood. And we're thankful that he came and preached peace to those who were far off and peace to those who were near. And we pray, Lord, that as you have sent Jesus, Jesus also sends us. Let us go out and proclaim peace to the ends of the earth. We are so thankful to worship you this morning. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.